encourage you to read it and study it carefully this week. We've done so in the past. But for now, let's pick up the narrative again in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." What a thought. God sends word from the third heaven by Gabriel to tell Daniel, "You are very precious to me." Wow. "Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." And here it is. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, your people, the Jews, your holy city, Jerusalem. Literally, it's 77, so these are 70 sets of seven. Now remember, they're about to finish up 70 years of captivity. God is telling him that I've set up 70, not weeks of days, but weeks of years. For the Jews, your people, and for Jerusalem. And here's what I'm going to accomplish by the time they are done: to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand. He doesn't expect us not to get this. Understand this, Daniel. I've been sent here to give you skill to understand. Verse 22. So, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be two periods, 7 weeks, that would be 7 weeks of years, 49 years, and 62 weeks. That would be 62 weeks of seven, 483 years. So it starts with a command to restore and build Jerusalem. It ends with the coming of Messiah. There shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street of the city, Jerusalem, shall be built again, and the wall of Jerusalem, even in troublesome times. And of course, we know that Nehemiah was instrumental in building the wall. And after the 62 weeks, after the second period, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, Jerusalem and the temple. The end of it shall be with a flood, the end of the destruction, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, who is he? That's the prince, the people of the prince who is to come. This coming prince will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In other words, what God has determined, the judgment he's determined upon this prince who causes this desolation, it's going to be poured out on him. Now, this is the fourth lesson in a series that's examining what on earth will happen in the future. And it is especially relevant at this time because events that have been set in motion on both the national and the international level over the past 2 years are unprecedented in our nation's history and are greatly accelerating the setting of the stage for the events that the Bible reveals as signs leading to the return of Christ to the earth. None of us knows who will win the World Series in October, or the college football championship in January, or the next Super Bowl in February, or who'll be crowned the next NCAA basketball champion in April. Bookies in Las Vegas would love to know those things. We don't know how the midterm elections will turn out in November, or who will be elected our next president in 2024, or when and where the next terrorist attack will occur. We don't know the day of our death, or if we'll be alive when Jesus returns so that we never face death. But we do know some events, some major events that will occur in the future because God has revealed those things to us in His Word. So we're not guessing about these things. And those are the events we're investigating in this series. Now, we looked at the rapture most likely the next event on God's prophetic calendar, though some evangelical scholars would place the war of Gog and Magog before the rapture. Today we begin to focus on a 7-year period of time that the Bible calls the tribulation. Now remember, last week we did a preview, a flyover of Revelation, and we talked about chapters 6 to 18, and now we're going to dig into them, as I promised, in detail. Now the first thing we know about this period is the tribulation is a completely unique period in history, unique. Now there are many believers, even Bible scholars, who wouldn't agree with what I just said, because they don't take the Bible literally when it comes to prophetic material. Some of them interpret most of the book of Revelation as history rather than prophecy. They believe that what is described in the book is a symbolic representation of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at the hands of the Romans in the first century. They argue that there's always been tribulation. God's people have always faced trials and persecutions throughout redemptive history, including the horrific persecution that the Christians are facing in the Middle East and Africa today at the hands of Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, other Islamic extremists, as they face recently at the hands of ISIS. And of course, that's true. Fox's Book of Martyrs describes the grisly details of the persecution of Christians in Europe in the Middle Ages. And new books are coming out now detailing the horrors that believers are facing in our generation. Magazines like Voice of the Martyrs gives us detailed information on persecution. And we even get current details in our monthly bulletin insert, like the one we got this week from Church Around the World. Be sure you're reading those and praying for those believers. But both the Old and the New Testaments make it clear that what is coming in the future during this 7-year period is absolutely unique. In fact, it is characterized that way in the Scriptures. Look at what the Holy Spirit says in Daniel 12:1. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until now. And the context from the end of chapter 11 makes it certain that Daniel is referring to the future tribulation period. Look at what our Lord says about this period in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He says, "Then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive." The future tribulation period will be a time unparalleled in human history, nothing like it before, nothing like it afterwards. And the reason is that it has characteristics that make it unique. The two of these that make the tribulation distinct from any other crises or hard times that the world has faced. First, it will be worldwide in scope, not localized in a particular area or even regionalized in a specific part of the world like the Middle East. The tribulation will be worldwide. Our Lord makes that clear in his promise to the believers in the church at Philippi, that he will keep them from that time. "I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth," Revelation 3:10. The judgments described in detail in chapters 6 to 18 of Revelation also make it clear that the scope of the tribulation is worldwide. Second, the tribulation is unique because it will be terrifying in effect. The tribulation will be unique because of the way people will act during that time. In one of the early judgments of the tribulation in Revelation 6, we are told, "Then the kings of the earth, the most powerful, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and go down to the bottom of the pole, and every slave and every free man hid in rocks and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?'" They know where this is coming from. When the tribulation comes, especially the second half, which the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, people act as if they think the end of the world has come, because it has. Charles Ryrie, editor of the Ryrie Study Bible and the longtime theology professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book Basic Theology makes this observation. Listen to what he says. "For years, some men have been talking as if they thought the end was near, but at the beginning of the tribulation, they will realize that the end is actually at hand. Scientists, politicians, and even church leaders warn today that the end of human history could be upon us and even use the term Armageddon. But people are not behaving as if they believe it. Real estate is being bought and sold. Savings are being accumulated. Plans are continually being made about the future. But when the tribulation comes, people will hide in bomb shelters and will actually seek death rather than try to preserve life. The future in those days will hold no attraction. End of quote. In fact, look at Revelation 9:6, describing the effect of the fifth trumpet judgment. During those days, men will seek death. It will be so bad, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will evade them. The uniqueness of the tribulation lies in its being worldwide and in its terror, which will cause people to want to die rather than live. And for a time during that awful period, even suicide will be impossible, forcing people to live and endure the horror. The second truth of which I'm convinced is that the tribulation will come after the rapture. Now, before we took the break for the VBS series back in June, we spent 3 Sundays examining the rapture as to what it would entail and when it would occur. And we noted that some Christians don't believe the point that I'm making here, that the tribulation will come after the rapture. Some believe that the rapture, when Christ will come to resurrect the dead saints and catch away his living saints, as described in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, believe that will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. That is the mid-tribulation position, halfway through. More people believe that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation. That's the post-tribulation position, that the rapture is actually the first step of the second coming and occurs at the same time. He calls us up, and then we come right back down with him. But we believe that the strongest biblical argument can be made for the pre-tribulation rapture, which is that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. And that means that the rapture is the next event on the biblical prophetic calendar. As I just mentioned, we spent the previous 2 lessons in this series examining biblical arguments for the pre-trib rapture. If you missed those lessons, go to the website, listen. If you would, would really help you to have an outline. So if you'd like one, let me know. I'll get it for you. Now, since it's been a few weeks, and by way of review, let me just quickly highlight these arguments. First, only the pre-trib rapture preserves the imminent return of Christ. Used to really bother some people when I would say, the Lord could come back this afternoon, because they didn't believe in the pre-trib rapture. But I'm convinced that that is true. Jesus, in his parables, presents his return as happening at any time, so we must be ready and watching. If it was at the end of tribulation, there's a whole bunch of things that would have to happen first. Next, only the pre-trib rapture keeps the promises made by Christ to the church. In John 14:3, Jesus promised that he would come and take us to the Father's house, to the place that he's prepared for us. He can't keep that promise in the post-trib position. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus promises that he would keep us from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole world. He can't keep that promise if either the mid-trib or the post-trib positions are true. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the Holy Spirit promises that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Holy Spirit promises that Jesus will deliver us from the coming wrath. That was our verse this morning. Only the pre-trib position allows him to keep those promises. Third, only the pre-trib rapture explains the absence of the church in Revelation 6:18. The church is mentioned on earth 19 times in Revelation 1-3, but not once on earth during the tribulation chapters of 6-18. To the pre-tribber, the reason is obvious. We aren't here during the tribulation. We're already in heaven. Fourth, only the pre-trib rapture allows time for the bema and the marriage of the Lamb. When we are taken to heaven, every believer must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then we are married to Christ as his bride before we come back to earth with him as his bride at the second coming. The post-trib position allows no time for those extremely important events. The pre-trib position allows 7 years. Only the pre-trib rapture provides non-glorified believers to enter the kingdom. Now, all saints who are raptured or resurrected receive glorified bodies. We're all looking forward to that. I need a lot more amens than that. Eternal bodies like Jesus has since his resurrection. No aging, no sickness, no death. Yes. Now, all the church saints are glorified at the rapture. All the Old Testament saints, I believe, are resurrected and glorified at the second coming 7 years later. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 22:30 that resurrected saints don't marry and have children. Yet there have to be saints in natural bodies who survive the tribulation and enter the kingdom so they can repopulate the earth. They must be the tribulation saints who manage to escape the murderous wrath of the Antichrist. But if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, those saints will be glorified like us and no longer have natural bodies, so they can't have babies. Only the pre-trib position solves that dilemma. You say, what do the others say? What can they say? 6, only the pre-trib rapture adheres to the stated purposes for the tribulation. The Bible makes it clear that the tribulation is not designed for the church, it's designed for Israel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 37, called the day of their calamity, Deuteronomy 32, 35. It is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy that we read earlier, a time decreed specifically upon the Jews and upon Jerusalem. It is designed next for unbelieving Gentiles to test the earth dwellers in the years just prior to Christ's return to set up his kingdom, Revelation 3:10. It is designed third for the Antichrist and his kingdom to fulfill Daniel's prophecy about the rise and fall of the last Gentile kingdom in earth's history, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and to punish and destroy Satan's master counterfeit and his evil empire and replace it with Christ's eternal kingdom. The verse that Handel used in his Messiah, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He's combined all of them together and he's going to set up his kingdom and he'll reign forever and ever and we reign with him. Hallelujah. The tribulation is designed by God to accomplish these revealed purposes, not to purify the church by the unleashing of God's wrath and the worst persecution that will ever be unleashed against the saints. For all these reasons, I'm convinced that the rapture is the next event on the prophetic calendar and prior to the tribulation. And then the tribulation follows the rapture after an undisclosed period of time. Now, before I began to study this matter several years ago, I just assumed that the tribulation would begin immediately after the rapture. But the Bible never says that. It might be days, it might be weeks, it might be months. We don't know, because nothing in Scripture indicates the time gap, if there is any, between these events. Now think about it. Multiplied millions. The rapture occurs tonight, let's say. Isn't that a nice thought? Millions of people disappear, and multiplied millions of people all over the world are grieving the sudden disappearance of their loved ones, spouse, children, parents, friends, colleagues, the people with a Christian background who know something about what the Bible teaches will insist, hey, the rapture has occurred, just as their loved ones said it would happen one day. They're thinking, we should have listened. We missed it. We're left behind. No doubt, secular politicians and news commentators and false religious leaders will be scrambling to give an explanation to counter the biblical answer. Maybe a widespread alien abduction. Certainly, millions in Western culture have been primed to accept such a theory. Ah, all these people had a, what is it, the third kind, the whatever. Or maybe the Muslim clerics will declare that Allah has removed all the evangelical Christians from the earth as divine judgment for their blasphemy. Got to come up with another answer. Can't be the rapture. The Bible can't be true. And then in the midst of the deception and the chaos and the mass confusion and the political upheaval that will inevitably follow the sudden disappearance of millions of people, the best citizens of every country, that's why the earth will be devastated in a short while. This brilliant, charismatic leader in Western Europe will step forward, and if the rapture occurs soon, he's already alive, probably already in place of power. We might have already seen his face on the cover of a magazine or on the television. We don't know. I know where he's coming from, but I don't know who he is. But he's going to step forward. The world will be mesmerized. When you get as old as I am, the world will be amazed at this guy. informed, articulate, handsome, calm, steady, with a powerful presence and aura. He will be regarded as a savior by many, as the hope of the world, as the leader the world has desperately needed to bring peace and strong leadership. He's our man. And Satan is saying, that's right, he is. The Bible makes it clear that Israel will increasingly be the center of turmoil as the end approaches, and the Middle East will be the powder keg that threatens to plunge the world into global war. That's been a fomenting since 1948. This man will rise to power and soon have the backing and the political and military clout and the resources and the diplomatic skill to broker a deal in the Middle East that will seem to finally bring the long-awaited peace in our time. The other thing he will have is satanic power and brilliance. He will sign a covenant with Israel, no doubt to guarantee her security and prosperity and to agree with her long-cherished desire to move ahead with rebuilding her temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, reestablishing her worship of God under the law of Moses and the Levitical system, including animal sacrifice. Everything is ready for that in Israel. All they need is the go-ahead. And before the ink is dry on that Middle East peace treaty, God's prophetic clock will begin ticking, because the tribulation commences with the Antichrist covenant. Those alive on earth at that time who are familiar with the passage in Daniel 9 that we read earlier will understand what has just happened when they see it on the news. Breaking news. Everybody, wow, this amazing Middle East treaty has just been signed. That long prophesied tribulation just started. Now, before we say anything more about the covenant that launches the tribulation, let me briefly highlight for you everything the Bible says about the man who'll sign it. I don't know if we'll get finished with this today. We'll go as far as we can. The scripture makes it clear that the Antichrist is the coming world ruler. The coming world ruler. John MacArthur, in his book, Because the Time is Near, describes the Antichrist in these terms. Quote, the Antichrist will be a man, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, but at some point in his life, he will be indwelt by a powerful demon from the abyss. This demon-possessed man will be a gifted orator, an intellectual genius, possess great charm and charisma, have immense leadership power, yet no one in human history will be more completely the devil's child than the Antichrist. End of quote. The Antichrist will be the culmination of every despot who's ever lusted for power and forced his rule on other people. He is the final human link in the chain that began with Nimrod and included Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and Genghis Khan and Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin. He's known by several names in the Bible, and I've listed them for you along with the scripture. We don't have time to elaborate on each one. We've done that in the past in our studies in Daniel and Revelation, but I'd encourage you to read each of these passages this week and get the full story. First, in Daniel 7, he's the little horn of the revived Roman Empire who uproots three other horns, which represent three kings, speaks blasphemously against the Most High, oppresses the saints, murders many of them, tries to change times and laws until he's finally overthrown at Christ's second coming and destroyed forever. Daniel 7, verses 8 and 20 to 26. During the dark days of the Holocaust in Europe in the 1930s and early 40s, Jews must have wondered if the horror would ever end. And millions of them didn't live to see it when the Allies defeated the Nazis and liberated the death camps in 1945. During the future dark days of the tribulation all over the world, the believers, Jews and Gentiles, will long for the horror to end, the dread, the fear. And if they know that their Bible, they will know that it will end after 7 years when Christ returns. That will be a long 7 years. Millions of them will be martyred, and they won't live to see the Lord return triumphantly in the skies. Second, we read in Daniel 9 earlier, as we did earlier, that he's the prince who confirms the covenant with Israel for 7 years. He breaks it in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, and he sets up the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel 9, Matthew 24. Jesus refers to that event in Matthew 24, 15. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. Third, in Daniel 11, he's the king who exalts himself above every god. So it's not just the true God, all other gods and all other religions. He honors only the God of fortresses and subdues many nations in a great rage at the time of the end, Daniel 11. That's a key passage that gives us some details about Antichrist's career that we don't find anywhere else in the Scripture. Fourth, moving to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, we learn of the Antichrist that he is the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, the man doomed to destruction who opposes and exalts himself over everything that's called God or is worshiped, sets himself up in God's temple, proclaims himself to be God, is revealed in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Someone had told the Thessalonian believers that they were already in the day of the Lord. Paul writes to assure them, no, you're not. The day of the Lord could not come until the Antichrist is revealed, and he'll be revealed by signing the covenant with Israel. Fifth, John tells us in his first epistle, 1 John 2 and 4, that he is the Antichrist who is coming as the culmination of the spirit of Antichrist that has been present in the world since Christ's first coming. He's called Antichrist because he is against Christ and because he presents himself instead of Christ, a substitute Christ. Remember, Satan's not an originator. He is an imitator. Therefore, whatever he does is a weak attempt at best to mimic God's perfect plan. So the best way to view the Antichrist is to look at him as a satanic imitation in the physical realm of what Jesus really is in the spiritual realm. Now, I've got 20 comparisons here that I obviously didn't have room for on your outline. So just listen as I read them and look at them on the screen. If you want a physical copy of them, let me know after the service. First, Christ descended from heaven, John 6. Antichrist will ascend from the abyss, Revelation 11. Christ comes in his Father's name, John 5. Antichrist will come in his own name, John 5. Third, Christ humbled himself, Philippians 2:8. Antichrist will exalt himself, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Fourth, Christ was despised, Isaiah 53. Antichrist will be worshipped, Revelation 13. Fifth, Christ was exalted by God, Philippians 2. Antichrist will be cast into hell, Revelation 19. Sixth, Christ came to do his Father's will, John 6:38. Antichrist comes to do his own will, Daniel 11:36. Seventh, Christ came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Antichrist comes to destroy, Daniel 11:36. Christ is the good shepherd, number 8, John 10. Antichrist is the evil shepherd, Zechariah 11. 9, Christ is the true vine, John 15. Antichrist is the vine of the earth, Revelation 14. 10, Christ is the truth, John 14:6. Antichrist is the lie, 2 Thess 2:8. 11, Christ is the Holy One, Mark 1:24. Antichrist is the lawless one, 2 Thess 2:8. 12, Christ is the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. Antichrist is the man of sin, 2 Thess 2:3. 13, Christ is the Son of God, John 1:34. Antichrist is the son of perdition, 1 Thess 2:3. 14, Christ is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. Antichrist is the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thess 2:7. 15, Christ came in the image of God, Colossians 1:15. Antichrist comes in the image of Satan, 2 Thess 2:9. 16, Christ is the sacrificial lamb, Revelation 5. Antichrist is the savage beast, Revelation 13. 17, Christ had a ministry of love for 3.5 years. Recorded in the Gospels. Antichrist will have a reign of terror for 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. Daniel 9, Revelation 6 to 18. 18, Christ is successful as prophet, priest, and king, and he will be forever. Gospels, the book of Hebrews. Antichrist tries unsuccessfully to fill those offices, Revelation 6 to 18. 19, Christ glorifies the church as his bride, that's us, Revelation 21. Antichrist will kill his wife, the harlot, the false church, Revelation 17, 16. And finally, Christ's symbolic number is 7, the number of perfection, Revelation 1:20. Antichrist's symbolic number is 6, the number of man. That's why 666 is his number, Revelation 14:19. Now, he is Antichrist. He stands against Christ, and he offers himself as Satan's counterfeit instead of Christ. I really encourage you to read Michael Youssef's book, Jesus, Jihad, and Peace, because in his chapter entitled, What Does Islam Teach About the End Times? He explains, quote, interestingly, Islamic teaching about the last days predicts the rise of a powerful leader strikingly similar to the Christian's Antichrist. In Islam, the prophetic figure is called Mahdi. Muslims see the Mahdi as a savior who will lead a global revolution and establish a worldwide Islamic empire. The Mahdi will rule the earth as the final caliph of Islam. A caliph is both a political ruler and a spiritual representation of Allah on earth. He further explains, quote, in Sunni Islam, the Mahdi is the successor of Muhammad, who will rise to rule the world and establish righteousness. In Shia Islam, the Mahdi is identified as the 12th Imam. Muhammad al-Mahdi, who was born in the 9th century, became an imam at age 5, and he supposedly vanished at age 71 in an event called the occultation. He is said to be alive, which means he would be over 1,200 years old, but he's hidden until Allah reveals him and sends him forth to bring justice to the world, end of quote. Dr. Youssef adds, the parallels between the biblical Antichrist and the Mahdi of Islam are chilling. Both are associated with the end times and judgment. Both possess political, military, and religious power, and both head up a one-world religion. The Mahdi will force all non-Muslim people to convert to Islam or die. Like the Antichrist, the Mahdi will establish Jerusalem as his capital from which he will rule the earth, end of quote. It seems that while Satan is using secular humanists and liberal theologians to prepare non-Muslims to accept the Antichrist, Satan is using the teaching of Islam to prepare Muslims to accept him. That's why Dr. Youssef and others believe that the Antichrist will be a Muslim. I'm not sure about that. I can't imagine the Jews accepting him as their Messiah, if he is. But the Bible doesn't say. In Revelation 6, 1-12, we're introduced to the Antichrist in this way. He's the rider on the white horse in the first seal, who offers a false peace and is given power, but is bent on further conquest, Revelation 6. He holds a bow, picturing his long-range objectives, but no arrows, indicating that his initial victories will be bloodless. In fact, he is given a crown, handed power without a struggle. But it is the crown of a victor, a Stephanos, like an Olympic athlete would wear, not the crown of a sovereign, diadema, worn by a king. Now we'll look at this rider in the next three in another later study. Seventh, Revelation 11 tells us that he is the beast from the abyss who kills God's two witnesses after their 3.5-year ministry is completed. The world, at least at first, will think this man is wonderful. But the Bible calls him the beast to reveal his true inner character. He is savage, cruel, ruthless, with no regard for human life or anything sacred. He's a mere man, but he's said to be from the abyss because that's the source of his satanically inspired and satanically empowered career and of the help he receives from the demonic hordes. Eighth, Revelation 13 identifies him as the beast who comes out of the sea, receives great authority from the devil, is fatally wounded and healed, blasphemes God, conquers the saints, demands worship, and rules the world for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years, the last half of Daniel's 70th week of 7 years. And for that period of time, the darkest period in Earth's history, the Antichrist will literally rule the planet. Or more accurately, Satan will rule the planet through the Antichrist, something he has longed to do since his primeval rebellion against his creator. That dark period, the second half of the tribulation, is what Jesus calls in Matthew 24, 21, the great tribulation. And it will be so horrible, he says, that if he didn't end it after 42 months by his second coming, no one on earth would survive. Think about that. No one. Ninth, Revelation 17, we're told that the Antichrist is the scarlet beast in league with the great prostitute, the end-time ecumenical one-world religious system, until he destroys it. Antichrist will use the one-world church, hand in glove, to accomplish his purposes, and then he will destroy her and demand that he alone must be worshipped. Finally, Revelation 19 gives us the final chapter on this wicked ruler. We're told that he is the beast who will be defeated and thrown in the lake of fire by Christ at his second coming. What a wonderful, wonderful time that will be. And there we are told he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that's who he is. And that's how the curtain falls on his brief 7-year reign of terror, but really 3.5 years. But, and I'm going to have to stop here because I want to go from there to the covenant that he makes. We'll have to pick that up next time. So bring this outline back with you. I'll have you another one and we'll go from there. A lot of information. You say, what's the use of studying this if we're not going to be here? Well, for one thing, to appreciate how much the Lord has blessed us that we won't be here. And to inspire us and motivate us to tell our loved ones who don't know the Lord who will be here if the Lord comes back and they're left behind. We used to be in that camp. Only by the grace of God did he open our eyes through the preaching of the gospel and brought us to repentance and faith. And we're now part of his family, and God has a marvelous future planned for us that does not include his wrath. But most of the people on the planet today, if the Jesus were to come tonight, they would have to go through this. And we're just talking about the guy who's heading it up. We haven't even talked about the details yet. Horrible time. Thank the Lord that he has delivered us from the wrath to come. Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We're thankful that you've delivered us from deception and ignorance by revealing in your word some of these things that are going to happen. We're so thankful that we don't have to fall prey to the deception of the evil one because you've given us the truth. But we realize that so many in our culture are deceived. Their minds are blinded. They're marching in lockstep with the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. And if they're left behind, then they will have to face this awful, awful time. Lord, challenge us afresh to share the gospel with our neighbors, our loved ones, that they might run to safety at the foot of the cross and embrace Christ as their Savior, that they might escape not only eternal hell, but this horrible time of tribulation that's coming on the earth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for dying to pay for our sins. Thank you for rising from the dead to prove it. Thank you for the salvation we have in you. Keep us near the cross as we go forward. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.